Exodus chapter 3, and let's look at verse 16. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and have seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken unto thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And ye shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us. And now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning at Shady Grove Church, lifting up the name of Jesus and thanking you, Father, for all you do. We thank you for the salvation in Jesus and his watchful care over our life. I want to pray for everybody gathered here, Lord, that we would receive from your word and the good fellowship and the singing and the honoring of you, the edification that we need to live the victorious Christian life and to be the witness that you would have us to be. So, Lord, we want to pray a special prayer of blessing over everybody here. Minister to our health needs and all those other needs that we have, Father. Lord, we thank you ahead of time. We know that you are attentive to your church and your people. Remember those associated with this church, Lord, our church members and family members that are not here. There are some that are at home shut in. There are others who are not here for whatever reason. We ask you to watch over them and bless them. You know each and every need, Lord, and these people are constantly on our heart, and we pray for them now. Father, help our family members, extended family, friends, people on our prayer list. You know each and every one. We ask you to protect them, minister to them. You know each and every need, and we ask you to meet those now. Father, help our nation. We're trying to do our part, Lord. We pray that Christian people everywhere will be convicted to do so and that others get saved so that this morning your word goes forth and people be edified and saved. Help this nation. Convict people of their wickedness and resist the wickedness in government and high places. Father, we pray for Christians everywhere who are suffering various degrees of persecution. We ask you to help them. So, Father, we commit this time to you in Jesus' name, and we thank you so much. And in his precious name we pray. Amen. The wind's trying to blow my pages, so I needed a bookmark. Most of my bookmarks are taken up, but I think I found one I'll not be using. We may be turning quite a bit. Sometimes you won't need to turn, though. I'm going to cite quite a few things. Much of what I have to say this morning, there's no doubt it's mysterious. There are many mysterious things I'm going to bring up. I hope it's not completely obtuse and meaningless because we can't understand it. I think you'll be able to understand it. I say it's mysterious because this is hitting on a lot of cylinders. Many things are going to come up. God willing, if we get through our time this morning. And I just pray it carries some meaning for us. The context here we've talked about for a couple of Sundays is Moses and the burning bush. And God is commissioning him to go and to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. This is what we call the Exodus. It begins with the 10 plagues on Egypt. We remember those. They come out, they cross the Red Sea. They end up wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. Then they come around, cross the Jordan River, and enter the Promised Land finally. Of course, God's plan was to take them to the Promised Land. Now, this whole process of this Exodus is symbolic. I believe that Christians from the very beginning have done this, and there are many scriptures to corroborate this. It is symbolic of our Christian life. Now, when they cross the Jordan River with Joshua and come into the Promised Land, we usually think, and a lot of times the songs we sing are that this is the Promised Land is heaven. And of course, heaven is a promised land. But technically, the symbolism there is probably more crossing the Jordan is a type of death, burial, and resurrection, or our identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Many of us know that crossing the Jordan is a kind of a death, but you're coming into a new life. It's the death of our old life coming into a new life. And I say this because Canaan land still had problems. It had the giants, among other things. So once we get saved, all the problems aren't gone, but we have God with us and we can establish a good life. So I just draw our attention to the symbolism here. And because this is going to figure large in what I have to say, and I don't want to get too far afield of that, although it may be somewhat difficult to understand. Egypt is generally viewed, particularly in the New Testament's parlance, as a type of bondage. We know the children of Israel were in bondage. They were slavery. A type of bondage in sin. Later on, when they're wandering for 40 years in the wilderness, the Bible talks about how they wanted to go back to the flesh pots of Egypt. Technically, that was talking about the food that they made in a pot. But we think about the flesh pots, you know, as simply carnality and lust and all of this. And that was all very true. So Egypt is a type of bondage in sin. Moses, in a way, is kind of a Jesus, a deliverer. Okay? Now, we want to keep these things in mind as we look at some of this. Now, notice in verse 16, God says a very interesting thing. Latter part of the verse, he says, I have surely visited you. Now, earlier on in verse 7, he says, I have seen the affliction of my people, Egypt. Here, he says, I have visited them. Now, we put that together, and he had seen the affliction of the people of the Israelites in bondage because he had visited them. Now, this is all very interesting, because this same sort of language is used with regard to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, this is where I say this all begins to get somewhat mysterious. We know that Sodom and Gomorrah had a sin issue. It was a big-time sin issue. It was the reason why God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, keep in mind, God judged Egypt. Egypt was destroyed after the 10 plagues. I mean, when they started, they were the dominant world-class power. When the Israelites left there, they were absolutely, utterly destroyed. And Sodom and Gomorrah was the same thing. Now, we usually don't think about Egypt as being sin like Sodom and Gomorrah, but if you think about the symbolism of Egypt as a type of bondage in sin, well, there's something of a relationship there. In Genesis chapter 18, when we believe it was a well, I do, and many evangelicals, God came with the two angels to visit Abraham. But that character there is probably a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And it's very clear, it's not an angel. Abraham is worshiping him, he's calling him Lord. And at that time, Jesus says, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it. Now this is God, Jesus, visiting Sodom and Gomorrah. Now he, from what we have in our biblical story of Sodom and Gomorrah, he does that through the agency of his emissaries, the two angels. And there's no doubt about it. They get there and it's a bad situation. And we know the story. They have to take Lot and his wife and girls out, and then they destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Now in that language, I want to read it again, Genesis chapter 18. I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry. Now, I'm going to ask you to look back at verse 7 of Exodus chapter 3. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry. It's the very same word used in the Sodom and Gomorrah story. The very same word. So God in heaven had heard a cry coming from Sodom and Gomorrah. He had also heard a cry coming from the children of Israel by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows, the latter part of verse 7 goes. The word cry there is literally shriek. Now we think of shrieking as being associated with horror and terror, and indeed it is. Now, not every time words are used in the Bible do they have to necessarily have the same sort of moral connotation at all. And they don't hear, except for one thing, and I want to suggest something. And hopefully I'll kind of maintain this idea, and if not, maybe y'all can keep remembering. The children of Israel are pictured here. God hears them shrieking. Now, were they literally shrieking when they were slaves? I don't know. Probably some of them were wailing when they got whipped or whatever. But they were shrieking in their spirits. Okay? There's no doubt about that. That's what God is hearing more than likely. He's hearing their hearts. Their hearts cry. They were oppressed. The oppression is not just the toilsome labor. The terror that they're experiencing is the hopelessness. Okay? And hopelessness often results from slavery. This is why Soviet Russia, communism, was just a vast slavery. Y'all, the plans of the New World Order, the Illuminati over this planet, and I don't want to throw anybody for a curveball in saying that. I'll try to explain myself as we go some. Their plan is a kind of Soviet communism. That's their plan. It's you may or may not care for this guy. He recently got into big trouble and had to pay a bunch of money. But Alex Jones, a conspiracy theorist, has a website called Prison Planet. And that's what it's about. And he's absolutely right. There's a huge amount of literature come from the communist side of things that this whole communist idea is mass slavery, okay, basically. And that's what the Antichrist system basically is. Now, there's a lot there. We don't have time to explore all of that. What kind of shrieking would be coming out of Sodom and Gomorrah? Y'all, this is what I said. I don't want to seem to be obtuse. I'm going to show you that the Bible connects Egypt and Sodom and Gomorrah. But here's where we get on a little bit of the nuanced weirdness of it all.
We know that Egypt was a type of bondage and sin, symbolically. Sodom and Gomorrah was literally a sin pot, as a, you know, sin haven or whatever. What kind of shrieking was coming out of Sodom and Gomorrah? Now, when we read the Sodom and Gomorrah story and we read Genesis chapter 18, verse 21, God says, I'll go down and see if the shrieking is for real. What's going on? We usually think, well, evidently sin itself is some kind of problem for God and it's discordant or something like that, okay? But let me suggest to you that there's a direct relationship between these cries. You'll remember that the two angels entered the city, and what happened? A huge gang of the men of the city, now I don't mean to be too salacious here, we don't have any children. Ostensibly, most of the men of the city were trying to rape the angels. Now this is beyond the pale. This is shocking, okay? How in the world can almost all the men be homosexuals? How is that even really possible? It's possible because they were so corrupt, they were abusing and corrupting the children so that they grew up screwed up and everybody was screwed up. This is the same thing that's going on in our world today and it's going on in our culture right now, okay? This is the relationship. The shrieking and the cry was a cry of hopelessness and helplessness, just like it was with the children of Israel. There is a relationship. It's not just symbolic in that respect. This is some deep stuff. But what the vision of the New World Order is a vision of deep, horrifying corruption. I promise you, they have not only planned to get a hold of the children and destroy the children. They're doing it, and they plan more of it. You know, only in this way can they go to the genetic manipulation, the transgender, and all this obscene corruption that they have planned. This is in the offing. In no point in the history of the world could anybody conceive of the things I'm telling you, but it's happening now. Now, Moses was leading the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. Jesus is going to lead us out of this world to the heavenly kingdom, and it's going to happen through the rapture. And here's the relationship, and this is basically the theme today, is that this situation is analogous, and we're going to see where the New Testament brings this out in many places, is analogous to what's going on throughout the church age. That is true, and much of that language has been applied through the church age, but it is never more so, and the Bible is very expressly clear in the New Testament. At the end of the age, right before the rapture and the tribulation period and the second coming of Jesus, all of this stuff is going to become very literal. Literal in a way that no one could understand it before. Now, I want to show you how there's a relationship between Sodom and Gomorrah and Egypt. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, you don't have to turn there, most of you are probably familiar with it. There's something that most of us do not understand, have never understood. I don't purport to understand it. All I know is that the Bible's telling us there's something of a relationship. And we see this happening through the New Testament many times. I'm going to bring out a few of them. Revelation chapter 11, verse 8. That great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, the great city during the tribulation period that they're talking about is where our Lord was crucified. Where was our Lord Jesus Christ crucified? In Jerusalem. Outside the walls of Jerusalem, but it was Jerusalem. the Bible here is saying spiritually, Jerusalem during the tribulation period is called Sodom and Egypt. The Bible is telling us there's a relationship here between Sodom and Egypt. Now, what in the world does this mean? People have wondered about this forever. Well, let's consider the modern nation of Israel right now. They've had terrible political issues recently. I don't know if you know that. Right now, they've got elections again because they can't decide upon a leader. They're exceedingly liberal. They're about as close to a socialistic communist state as you can come to. But they are associated with the West. This is one reason why the West has supported Israel, is because they're the only Western-style government in that whole region. In other words, we have a vested political interest because they're our connection in that region. Now, we're allied with Jordan and Saudi Arabia and some others too, but nobody more so than Israel. Israel is not run by a monarchy like these others are. It is a Western-style democracy, if you want to say. I don't know how, if you're very much aware of this, I don't keep up with it very much, but they have gay pride parades over there all the time. They have a serious homosexual issue in Israel. Now, all of this is really, really problematic because we want to support Israel, and I don't want to get off on all the political issues and the religious issues here, okay? Like Zionism and all of that. It's very complicated because they are not, generally speaking, they're not believers in Jesus Christ. They are allied with the Western New World Order power structure, which in many instances is against the Muslim world, seems to be against Russia right now. But you know, what you have are people, they want to ally themselves either with the Russians or with the Western powers or with Russia. What did I say? The Middle Eastern Muslim powers or Russia. Y'all, none of them are any good. The Muslims, we know they're no good. You know, a lot of people these days are saying, well, if you're going to be against the Illuminati and the New World Order, you got to go with the Russian deal because they're going back to the Russian Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, whereas the West is totally throwing in the towel with Christianity in a big way. Y'all, none of them are any worth a flip. Okay? They're all in rebellion against Jesus Christ. There is none of these that are righteous. We want to believe in America, and we do our part to try to support the traditional values of America, and this is what we should do. But you know as well as I do that things are going haywire, and we've got a tremendous fight on our hands. And I preached a few weeks ago about our need for intercession and how God encourages us to intercede for our nation, to try to help our nation. And God works through that. There's no doubt about it. We may say, well, we don't see Him working so much. There's a terrible fight going on. It's a tremendous fight. Now, let me just say something as I turn my pages here. I didn't really bring this out too much last week. I said Moses was part of the royalty of Egypt until he was 40 years old when he killed the Egyptian and had to flee. Then he lived 40 years in Midian, and he had an encounter with God at the burning bush. He was part of the royalty. He was also presumably, and it's almost a foregone conclusion, he was part of the high priesthood of Egypt. Now, what does that mean? He was part of the top of the political structure, and he was part of the top of the false religious system. The short and simple is he was in the Illuminati. Okay? That's what we would call it today. Now, what is the Illuminati? The Illuminati are pagans. They're people in high positions of finance and power in our world who are decidedly not Christian. They are pagan. Wholly committed to witchcraft and paganism. You say, oh, well, that can't be. Look at Hollywood. Everything coming out of Hollywood is witchcraft. Witchcraft, evil, wickedness. Don't tell me. It's obvious. And if you examine the lives of our past few presidents, virtually everyone except Donald Trump that I'm aware of has had direct connections to occultism and witchcraft. Hillary Clinton was running for president. She was the first lady. She was notorious for consulting mediums and people who would talk to the dead and all this sort of thing. Jean Dixon, the astrologer, and all of this, okay? There's connections with Bill Clinton, Obama, and all of them. This goes for the same thing in Europe. Same thing in Europe, okay? Now, the Supreme Court is all these, it's supposedly conservative, and they're Roman Catholic largely now, okay? There was a time when we wouldn't tolerate Roman Catholics in this country in positions of power. The Roman Catholicism is intimately connected with all this because it's a type of mystery religion too, and it's basically Antichrist. Okay? So all of this is Illuminati. This is all occultic. It's occultism. Moses was involved with that, but he turned his back on that, and the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, he identified with the persecuted, suffering people of God. In this respect, he was a type of Christ, turning his back, and then the deliverer. Now, I want to begin to talk about some of these New Testament, some of our New Testament application. Moses was a deliverer. He was a redeemer. Redemption, y'all may have heard talking about this before, was a legal term in the Hellenistic Roman world that usually applied to the slave markets. We think about redeeming something as using, you know, you think about those stamps, the green stamps, you would redeem the stamps, you know, and it involves purchasing something, but the original language comes really from the slave markets. You would purchase a slave and set them free. Now, this is what Christ Jesus did. The Bible's very clear about he was the redeemer and redemption. Moses was a kind of redeemer. And of course, it was God. God is the redeemer. And the Old Testament's very clear about this. The book of Isaiah mentions God, our redeemer, many times. The book of Jeremiah mentions it also. But Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 says, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Galatians chapter 3 says that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse. A very famous verse from Titus chapter 2 talks about the rapture. Now, this is where I want to kind of get this, kind of move us over into talking about the rapture a little bit. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Most evangelicals that I know, and particularly Baptists, believe that he's talking about the rapture here. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing. When he appears at the second coming, at Armageddon, that's not particularly our blessed hope, to live through the tribulation period, have to go through all that, you know. There will be people at that time who will be looking forward to him coming back. But the blessed hope and glorious appearing is probably the rapture, I believe it is. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Now, Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt was not just the bondage of slavery. There was a sin issue. The book of Amos is very clear about this. He tells the children of Israel, the prophet Amos, he says, was it me that you worshiped those 40 years in the wilderness, O children of Israel? Was it not your God, Kayun? And in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, Stephen, in recounting the story, uses the original Egyptian word Rephaim. Rephaim. We know that Rephaim talked about the planet Saturn, but Saturn is always a type of Satan. The children of Israel were involved in occultism even during those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They had a sin problem. And there's no doubt about it. God was having to deal with them all that 40 years. You may remember many of the episodes. So, we think about it was just their redemption from oppression and toilsome slavery. And we think, oh, we want to go to heaven so we don't have to work so hard. Y'all, the main reason God is redeeming us is to get us out of this sin problem. Certainly life is hard and we have to work hard, but you understand what I'm saying. Now, in what sense are we to consider the affliction of the... like the Bible talks about, he saw the affliction of the children of Israel. And keep in mind this typology, the symbolism of Egypt as a type of sin. In what sense are we to consider the affliction of the end of the age, which I believe we're living in right now, right before the rapture, sometime, we don't know when, and the tribulation period gets starts. There are many things that I could bring to bear and do and will continue to do to illustrate how close I think we are. My goodness, genetic engineering is huge. It's massive, and they're going to do it. They want to overcome death. They don't want to have to deal with God who says that the wages of sin is death. They don't want to have to deal with that. They don't want to have to take God's answer for that, which is Jesus Christ. Why? Because they want their sin. They don't have to bow their knee to Jesus. And you understand all these things. There are many things pointing to this being the end of the age. Well, I want to bring to bear the one that the Bible, I believe that the apostles focus on the most as being a sign. The apostles prophesied that the dissolute conditions of the world would enter the church. Now, let me just say and be forthright about this. The church was always... the world was always infiltrating the church in one form or another. People have a sin nature, and then you have crooked people, heretics and whatnot, were always trying to worm in there and corrupt it because it was in Satan's vested interest to do so. There's no doubt about it. The church has always been dealing with this. But I'm going to show you some of these instances where this is brought up and how the Bible is focusing on the eschatological application. This is to say, this problem, this is going to be one of the major signs right before the end. In other words, the apostles foresaw a time when the world, if it had not been largely evangelized, the Bible would have at least gone abroad across the whole planet. And we might call this a post-Christian world culture. In other words, I'm going to very quickly go through some of this. They saw a time when there would be knowledge of God in something of a Christian sense, and that would wane and diminish in force, political force, I guess you could say, and then the evils of the world would begin to corrupt the church at that time. Now, I've preached on this sort of thing many times, but I just want to hit some highlights. The book of Jude is the tiny little Old Testament book, a New Testament book right before the book of Revelation. I want to read to you from some of this. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Savior Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's talking about heretics. They're creeping into the church. But you'll notice he mentions ungodly men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. You may have a different translation for that. Usually lasciviousness has to do with some kind of sexual shenanigans or something like that. Verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. We begin this talking about Moses and how Egypt was a type of sin. He is invoking that right here. Now, what he's saying is, and I've preached on this recently also, not all of the children of Israel that came out of Egypt were, we would say in New Testament parlance, saved. They were not believers. Now, some people will say, well, see, this shows you how you can lose your salvation and how God will rain on Christians just like he did the Israelites in Egypt. That's not correct. You can't be a Christian if you don't believe. Okay? There's a difference. But the relationship is this. Just like in ancient Israel, there were believers and unbelievers, in the modern church, there are believers and unbelievers. That's a simple fact. And that's what he's saying here. We're not the judge of who believes and who doesn't. But the Holy Spirit kind of opens our eyes sometimes and we see who's a real brother and who's not. Now, we go on to verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner giving themselves to fornication and going after strange flesh are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, some people will say, well, all he's talking about here is how people will be punished for rejecting Jesus and their evil. That's right. But notice, he invokes Sodom and Gomorrah. On the one hand, he brings up Egypt. Here he brings forth Sodom and Gomorrah. He goes on to say, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Now, I'm going to try to do this as quickly as I can. Please hang with me. They defile the flesh. We know that in Sodom and Gomorrah they had a homosexual problem. This could be just any kind of carnality. But notice this. They despise dominion. We'll see this again. Peter's going to mention it. This means they hate governing authorities that would try to restrain their wickedness. Now, the Bible's very clear that God appoints the governors and authorities to restrain evil and to punish evildoers. But what happens when your governing authorities are eroded so bad that they stop doing that? Oh my goodness, you've got a problem. But this dominion here, these authorities, it's very clear here and also elsewhere that we're talking about two things. One is political authority. The other is the moral authority of preachers and Christian witnesses that declaim sin. They hate anybody standing on the Bible declaiming sin, and they hate governing authorities for their political authority to stop them. This is what it's talking about. Now, do we have an issue with that in our world today? Yes, we do. Now, if we go on down to verses 14 and 15, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. This is eschatological. This is the second coming of Jesus. Now he invokes the second coming of Jesus. What he's doing is saying, okay, we've got a problem with heretics in the church, and we got a problem with all these filthy dreamers and all these homosexuals, you know, whatever. I mean, whatever. But it builds to an eschatological climax. It's going to be super bad right before the rapture and the second coming. God comes to execute judgment upon all and to convince all their ungodly of their ungodly deeds and their hard speeches that ungodly sinners have spoken. And it continues in that vein. It's talking about the end of the age. Now I want to turn to 2 Peter. famous passage, 2 Peter chapter 2. It actually goes on through chapter 2 and 3. He's talking about the end times. He says in verse 9 of chapter 2, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations." Ultimately, that's the rapture. "And to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." That's the tribulation period and also the the judgment of the wicked. "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government." I used to wonder, what in the world is this? I was a young man, and you have some kind of lusty deals, and you're thinking, is that me? Well, this is talking about the carnal mindset. When it gets to Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, it could be homosexuality, but it's anybody who is not saved and who has wholly abandoned themselves to carnality. And that's the way the whole system is being geared, because that's the way Satan wants it. "They despise government." There you go. Why? Because it restrains their evil. "Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities." A lot of people think that's simply talking about preachers, because that Peter has that in mind here. I don't know. It seems to me it could be either political authorities who are restraining their evil, or preachers of righteousness. Whoever that may be, could be you. Verse 12, "But as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, they speak evil of things that they understand not." They're bad mouth in the Bible, bad mouth in the morality, "and shall utterly perish in their own corruption." Now I want to turn to 2 Timothy. Chapter 3. And I don't have it marked. 2 Timothy chapter 3. "Know this also," verse 1, "that in the last days perilous times shall come." This word perilous, Brother Gary Stearman of Prophecy in the News, he said that should be translated ragingly insane. It goes on, "For men shall be lovers of themselves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent," on and on and on. What I want to get you to see is verse 5, "having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." Now, the phrase in verse 1, "in the last days perilous times shall come," that phrase, "the last time," "last days," is used many times in the New Testament to talk about the whole church age. When Peter is preaching at Pentecost, he quotes Joel to that effect. He says, "This has begun now." So for 2,000 years we've been in the last days, but never more so than at the end will these things be true. Now, Paul here seems to have in his vision a time when the whole earth has been, just to a greater or lesser degree, evangelized. The Bible has been published worldwide. The population of the world in these last day perilous times have a form of godliness. Most preachers believe that this is talking about some similitude to Christianity. And yet, it's on the back side. It's on the side. This, in other words, Paul seems to be telling us that right before the end, there will be an efflorescence of Christianity, but then it'll decline and Satan will begin to take over. That's when you know you're at the end. He says, "From such turn away." Verse 7, "ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses," here he invokes Egypt again. And y'all, this is exactly, it's like the Exodus. Okay, keep this in mind, please. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these resist the truth. Men of corrupt mind, reprobate concerning the faith. Now, Jannes and Jambres were magicians. Moses was a preacher of righteousness. What you have are magicians. They're occultic, withstanding the preachers of righteousness. But this, they have a form of godliness. Some translations say a form of our religion. Y'all, we're talking about a time right before the end when everybody's trying to halfway put on some kind of Christian show, but they're really magicians, occultic, and they fight the true preacher. So the true preacher says homosexuality is not good. Now you've got the Southern Baptist Convention eroding, acquiescing to homosexuality in the church. You've got major preachers who for 30 years have preached against homosexuality, totally eroding. These are signs. The Bible, it seems to me that the apostles are saying that among all the signs, this is massive, that we are near the end, near the time for our exodus, the rapture of the church. Luke 21, the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says, when you see these things begin to come to pass, when they begin to come to pass, look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. People can get saved at any time, y'all, but what he's talking about here is something that's going to happen when these things begin to happen. When they begin to happen, then the redemption's going to happen. This is the rapture of the church. I want to read to you from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll conclude with this. Verse 15, for we say this unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. They've already passed on and died before us. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. God called Moses to lead the children of Israel out of their bondage, symbolically in a world of sin. Jesus is going to redeem us, deliver us in our exodus to heaven in the rapture.